All right, so in Genesis 39, carrying on in verse 6. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was in sight. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Please speak to us through it now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm using this. All right, it's off. Okay, so the 2013 film, 12 Years a Slave, tells the true story of Solomon Northup, an African-American man who was kidnapped in Washington, D.C. by two con men in 1841 and sold into slavery. He was forced to endure 12 years of brutal treatment before finally being reunited with his family and loved ones. The film leaves you feeling shocked at the injustice Solomon Northup experiences. It exposes the evilness of evil. And at the end, there is utter relief as Solomon is reunited with his family. The hero suffers, perseveres, and finally wins. And on Sundays, we're following the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Like Solomon Northup, Joseph has been sold into slavery, but not by con men, by his brothers. And today we're going to see that God's man suffers, perseveres, and finally wins. Today's story is going to follow the J curve. Now, the Bible invented the J curve before Nike did. Every good story follows the J curve. The hero starts off okay, then has to go through suffering before and difficulty before finally coming out on top. And this is a story of God's man, and it can be our story too. We're going to see two J curves in Genesis 39. The first reading we had from Sarah, that's going to be the first J curve, where Joseph goes from slave to steward. And then the second J curve is going to be the reading I just read, which is Joseph going from prisoner to prison director. So let's look at the first J curve. Joseph goes from slave to steward. Let's back up. What's the story so far? Well, Joseph is Jacob's favourite son. And as a result, his brothers hate him. He has a dream that he will rule over his entire family one day. And this makes his brothers even madder with him. They decide to kill Joseph, but end up selling him to some traders who take him to Egypt. So look at verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So Joseph lands on his feet when he arrives in Egypt. He is sold to Potiphar, a high-ranking Egyptian official. It's the equivalent of getting a job at Downing Street. Not a bad start to Joseph's stay in Egypt. And things are about to get better. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. So it's repeated twice here that the Lord is with Joseph. And Potiphar recognizes that Joseph is blessed and he promotes him. And as a result, Potiphar is blessed himself. Look at verse 5. From the time Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household and of all that he owns, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Wow, what a turnaround for Joseph. He's gone from being sold as a slave to now being the steward of Potiphar's household. But actually, we shouldn't be surprised. Check out this verse from Genesis 28. You see, God has a plan to use his family to bless the world. Back in Genesis 28, God said to Joseph's dad, Jacob, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So let's summarize the first Jacob. After a good start, where Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, is told he will rule over his brothers, things go terribly wrong when he's sold into slavery by his brothers and transported to Egypt. However, the Lord is with Joseph as a slave in Egypt, and he becomes the chief steward to Potiphar's household. You see, God cannot be thwarted. He must bless the world through his chosen man. However, the first J curve doesn't last long. So let's go to the second one. Joseph goes from prisoner to prison director. Look at verse 6b with me. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph and decides to seduce him. How will Joseph respond? Look at verse 8. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph shows complete loyalty to his master here. He recognizes that having sex with Potiphar's wife would not only have devastating consequences on his relationship with Potiphar, but also with God. You see, it turns out that what we do in the privacy of our bedrooms matters. It has consequences upwards with our relationship with our Creator God, and it has consequences sideways with the people around us. So it's time for a bit of sex education, Bible style. I bet you weren't expecting that when you came to church this morning. So the Bible says that when you have sex with someone, you become one flesh with them. You become unified with them at the most intimate level, in soul, spirit, and body. And that is why sleeping around is so devastating. It's literally joining people together and then ripping them apart at the most intimate level. Check this graph out. Since the 1960s sexual revolution, the number of published academic papers with anxiety in the title has skyrocketed to over 50,000 in 2010. And it turns out that so-called sexual freedom is not liberating after all. It has seriously bad effects on people's mental health. And it seems the problem is just as bad in the church as well. Check these stats out. So if 5,000 US evangelicals who believe the Bible is inerrant and has authority in their lives, only 37% thought sex outside marriage was always wrong. 41% said it was not wrong at all. 86% of women aged 18 to 30 had at least one sexual partner. 57% of them had three or more. 82% of men aged 18 to 30 had had at least one sexual partner. And 65% of them had three or more. So we live in the midst of a culture which is confused about sex. And we in the church are not immune. But in fact, we've got a much better story to tell the world. You see, God is the creator. He made sex. It's his idea. So if we follow his instructions for it, we'll enjoy sex as it's designed to be enjoyed. And it's important to say here that sex is not the be-all and end-all. Jesus, God's son, the most perfect human who ever lived, never had sex. You don't need to be having sex to live a full and abundant human life. God's good design for sex is that it is to be enjoyed within a marriage between a man and a woman. Why can it only be between a man and a woman? Because sex points to something much greater than itself, the intimate union of Christ and his church. The pleasure enjoyed in sex is just a tiny foretaste of the ecstasy God's people will enjoy when they're unified with their Lord forever. In this life, none of us will be fully satisfied sexually. As C.S. Lewis says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And that is the wonderful message we have for the world. Sex points to something far greater, a blissful relationship with God, which will last forever. But Potiphar's wife refuses to listen to Joseph's sanctified common sense. She tries to wear Joseph down. So you look at verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. So here Joseph shows resilience. He won't give in to Potiphar's wife. How was Joseph resilient against the constant tide of sexual temptation? Well, he feared God, verse 9. He says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. One commentator puts it like this. Holy Joseph must have been endowed with the extraordinary power of the Spirit, since seeing that he stood invincible to the last against all the allurements of the impious woman. Brothers and sisters, how are we going to resist the constant tide of sexual temptation we are subject to? The same way, the only way, we need to fear God. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And we need to pray to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So Joseph has resisted Potiphar's wife's advances. Well done, Joseph. You've kept yourself pure. You've remained faithful to your master. You've been made faithful to your God. Things are only going to go better for you now, right? Wrong. Very wrong. You see, evil is resilient too. And also, evil doesn't play fair. So look at verse 11. One day, Joseph went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was in sight. Potiphar's wife caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. It's a breathtaking lie. How could she do this? Accuse Joseph of rape. But she's seen her opportunity. She has Joseph's cloak and she waits for her husband Potiphar to come home. Look at verse 16. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Notice how she piles the pressure on her husband. That Hebrew slave you brought. But she uses guilt and shame on her husband Potiphar. So how is Potiphar going to react? Back then, the penalty for adultery was execution. Is it game over for Joseph? Look at verse 19. When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Most commentators agree that the fact Potiphar didn't execute Joseph shows that he didn't totally believe his wife. Joseph's track record of honesty and integrity may well have saved his life. Potiphar sends him to prison instead. But being sent to prison would have been no walk in the park for Joseph. Psalm 105 gives us an insight. It says this. He sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons. Joseph has reached a new low. He is in prison for a crime he did not commit. And this despite the fact that he was an honest, hard worker and had done nothing wrong. Does it get much worse? And this is a hard lesson for God's people to learn. Sometimes the way of holiness hurts. Sometimes the way of holiness hurts. See, this truth can be found throughout the Bible. The most righteous man in the Old Testament, Job, lived a blameless life. But then everything was taken away from him. He suffered horrendously, although he'd done nothing wrong. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." For the last few summers, Helen and I, we've been holidaying in East Anglia. And a few years back, we were up in Norfolk, near the North East Anglian coast. And we did a day trip to Norwich. And while we were there, we visited the cathedral. Just walking around the back of the cathedral, and I bumped into this presentation about this woman called Edith Cavell. Now, Edith, she was a nurse who helped save the lives of soldiers in World War I from both sides. And she also helped 200 Allied soldiers escape from German-occupied Belgium, for which she was arrested. And in the autumn of 1915, at the age of 49, Edith was executed by firing squad. Just seeing that presentation left me just shocked. How could that happen to this woman? She's helping people. She's caring for wounded soldiers, and she's been shot by a firing squad. Sometimes the way of holiness hurts. It did for Joseph in Potiphar's house. It did for Edith Cavell, caring for soldiers in Belgium. But, and this is a huge but, this is not the end of the story. So look at verse 20. "But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder." So Joseph may be down and out, but God isn't. Firstly, notice that Joseph is interred in the king's prison. This isn't any old prison, this is a VIP prison. God is orchestrating events for Joseph's ultimate benefit. And his quiet hand of providence that Zim spoke about last week is still in play. Secondly, God is with Joseph and shows him hesed. I love this word, hesed. It's a word that's really hard to translate. But it basically means God's steadfast love, his mercy, his covenant faithfulness. And it pops up throughout the Bible. Now, we expect God to be mighty. We expect him to be all-powerful, all-knowing. And he is. But do we expect him to be kind? That is what God is like. As well as being all-powerful, all-knowing, he is also kind. In Exodus 34, God says he will show hesed, loving kindness, to 1,000 generations. And friends, that is the kind of God that we can build our lives on. A God who will never stop loving us, who will always remain faithful to us. And that's the God we get to tell the world about. The hesed God, full of loving kindness. And once again, with God on his side, Joseph starts rising up the ranks. So look at verse 22. "So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." The effect of the Lord's presence with Joseph is that the prison is blessed. And Joseph is given overall responsibility. He goes from prisoner to prison director. And the prison goes from being in special measures to being outstanding. God cannot be thwarted. He must bless the world through his chosen man. It's wonderful, isn't it? God's purposes cannot be stopped. For the original readers, this story was a reminder that God's promise to Jacob to bless all nations through him still stood. No matter how badly Joseph was treated, God just would not stop blessing him and other people through him. What an encouragement to God's people throughout their turbulent history. And for us today, we know that God's promise was ultimately kept in Jesus Christ. God's own son came to earth and, like Joseph, was rejected and condemned. But this time there was no recourse. Jesus was put to death on a cross. He died a shameful death, worthy only of the vilest of criminals. God in human form suffered horrifically. Jesus was the ultimate innocent sufferer. He lived a perfect life. He deserved honour and respect and worship. But what did we do to humans do to him? We condemned him, we spat at him, we mocked him, we put him to death. But God cannot be thwarted. 3 days later, the tomb burst open. Jesus rose again, and he's now seated at God's right hand side in glory and honour and in full vindication. Do you remember the J curve? God's man suffers, perseveres, and finally wins. Well, the call for us today is to follow Jesus through suffering and into glory. Whoever you are, God is saying to you today, follow my son, Jesus, through suffering and into eternal glory. God will be with you all the way. Okay, so I'm going to leave the last words to St. Cyprian of Carthage. He's African. He lived in North Africa, and one of the early church fathers. And here he is writing to Christians in the 3rd century AD. So he says, a Christian's condition is serious if he, a servant, refuses to suffer when his master suffered, or if we're unwilling to suffer for our own sins when the sinless one suffered for us. God's son suffered to make us sons of God. And is a mere son of man unwilling to suffer that he may be a son of God to the end? If we suffer from the world's hatred, Christ experienced that hatred first. If we suffer contempt, banishment, or torture in this world, the world's creator and Lord underwent worse things than these. He also forewarns us, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me before you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. John 15, 18-20. Whatever our Lord and God taught, he also did. So the disciple has no excuse if he learns but fails to do. Beloved brothers and sisters, none of you should be so frightened by the thought of future persecution or the coming of Antichrist and his threats that you aren't found forearmed for everything by the gospel's counsels and commands and heaven's own warnings. Yes, Antichrist is coming, but greater than he, Christ also comes. The enemy will rage about, but immediately afterwards, the Lord follows to vindicate our agonies and injuries. The enemy is infuriated and threatens us, but there is one who can rescue us from his hands. We should fear him, whose anger no one can escape. He himself forewarns us, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Again, whoever loves his life shall lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Let's pray.